Several years ago, actually a lot of years ago now, when Jane and I were first dating, there were two things in particular that Jane liked to do that I really had to push myself, stretch myself to do. The first was to sing in front of other people, whether it was her or a crowd. And the second was to do puzzles, often not in front of a crowd. On a few occasions, I surprised Jane by not only agreeing to these activities, but suggesting them. And I want to tell you about the first and last puzzle we did together. It occurs to me now. The picture was the inside of Notre Dame Cathedral in Montreal. Exquisite and extremely detailed, I found myself completely out of my element doing this puzzle. Jane had a lot of experience doing puzzles, so she knew the tricks and the procedures and had the patience for such a task, and I had none of those things. And it frustrated me quite quickly that I was so bad at doing this puzzle. Because remember, I had suggested it, and as a new couple, I was trying to make a good impression. We made some progress on the puzzle, but not nearly as much as I would have liked on that first night, and we were not finished by the time she had to go home. The puzzle bothered me. It really bothered me that I was so bad at doing a puzzle. And so, for the next series of nights, I spent hours on end mastering this puzzle, getting it done. Maybe partly because it bothered me, and maybe partly to show that I could puzzle. And so I did that, sometimes 4 hours straight. And as I neared the end of the puzzle, as it was nearing completion, I discovered that two pieces were missing. And these two pieces were not of the aisle or the pew or even stained glass. The two pieces that were missing were the cross and Jesus on the cross. You can imagine why this would bother me. Two pieces missing in a miniature masterpiece of the church. And I was powerless to complete it until these last two pieces were in place. What is the gospel in a sentence? I asked this question years ago to a Bible study group and received silence and blank looks coming back at me. Now, I know now, having taught college for a couple of years, that it is the tendency of teachers sometimes to be looking for a very specific answer. And this does not always encourage students putting their answer out only to get rejected. I also have learned that it is sometimes very difficult to put things in a sentence. Maybe it is hard to boil down ideas into a single sentence, and certainly the gospel would be hard to do. But sometimes it is even hard for us to complete a sentence, just a sentence, if we are given the opportunity. So I want to let these people off the hook a little bit. But nevertheless, it surprised me that the gospel, or the good news, was a concept that wasn't immediately familiar to them, and that they gave me those blank looks. We worked towards an answer. It's not they didn't know, they just didn't know how to say it. But this morning I want to answer that question with two essential puzzle pieces, two essential points that when put together finish God's masterpiece, the church. What is the gospel? God's good news of salvation is not only for the individual, but is what the church is supposed to be. God's good news of salvation is not only for the individual, but is also what the church is supposed to be. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is where we go to get a lot of our ecclesiology, that is our theology of the church, gives a triumphant picture of God's plan through Jesus Christ to build a body of believers who are at peace with one another, who are unified, and so who work together to build each other into the experience, the now of salvation. Indeed, you and I together are God's masterpiece in the making here and now. I'm going to spend some time looking at verses in Ephesians. So if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll get there in just a few moments. You can do your flipping now. And as you're flipping, I want you to think, all of us have, we all have a little video or a series of pictures that we think of when somebody tells us about a Bible story. It might be from a little picture book we had as a kid, or it might have just been our imagination. I want you to go back to your running pictures of the Garden of Eden before we get to Ephesians. And I want to walk through a few steps about what happened in the Garden of Eden. So you can go back there while you're flipping to Ephesians. Of course, the Garden of Eden is the main events are that I'm thinking of are recorded in the first three chapters. Adam and Eve lived in beautiful surroundings. We can get a sense of the greenness of those surroundings in the middle of summer, I would imagine. It's harder to preach this sermon in winter because, well, we are alienated from the color green in winter around here. But this is what they had. They lived in a lush environment, green grass and warm breezes. Adam and Eve roamed the earth with no barriers. In fact, they didn't even wear clothes. There were no barriers between the two of them. There were not barriers between them and the animals, and there were not barriers between them and their God. The poetic language tells us that God came in the cool breeze of the evening to walk in the garden. That is, his presence was with them. So as beautiful as the garden was, as lush as it was, more beautiful is this idea of unity and fullness of relationship. And then sin. So this is why I want you to kind of run through the story in your own head as I describe it. Alienation and separation really define what sin was in the Garden of Eden. After disobeying God and choosing to pursue for themselves what is rightfully only God's, Adam and Eve's eyes were open to their nakedness, and they covered themselves up. And then they ran into the trees. So first thing they did was create a barrier between themselves. And the second thing was to run into the trees and create a barrier between them and God. They hid from God. They did no longer want to be in direct contact with him because of this sin. Sin introduced alienation. It introduced distance or barrier between individuals who had never known separation. God questioned Adam and Eve about what provoked them to run and hide from God. Now, this is deeply theological. It is at the center of all problems. And yet I think there is just a sliver of humor in it because this is what the response is. Adam, what did you do? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And Eve, although it's not quite as direct, Eve says, the serpent tricked me and I ate. The very first responses after sin, verbal responses, you can see it. Distance and unity between these figures in Genesis chapter 3. Adam holds God responsible and he blames Eve. He holds greedily onto his own innocence and his claim, however foolish, to be in the right. And without getting into a big discussion about the serpent being the tempter, the Satan, there is a separation from the serpent. Eve distances herself from nature and the serpent. So in this quick snippet, we have the two core problems, the two missing pieces to complete God's picture of reality, of what is good. One, the alienation of human beings from God, and two, the alienation of human beings from each other. Now, maybe it's a bit of a fad of news reporting these days, but if the reports are true, if the balance and the perspective given is true and accurate, the racism that we see around the world, the active racism, is evidence, one evidence of this alienation all around us. And racism isn't new, but we see it erupting. We see it very, very vividly in the news today. And maybe we see it where we're at. I'm not sure. Rejection and misunderstanding of God, sin, leads to a rejection of other people. It leads to distancing, blame, hate, death. You can list all kinds of symptoms of this rejection. Now, this is a little aside, and for the theologically minded among you, it might provide good fodder for discussion. I mentioned this at a men's breakfast a few weeks back. It is just fascinating to me. Our God, the Christian God, is called a Trinity of persons. And for about as long as that word and that doctrine has existed, people have been confused about what it is we're talking about. Three gods, or no, three persons in one God. And there are a list of Latin and Greek terms that will give you no aid in understanding this. Three persons and one God. And I suggested that the reason that we just can't get our heads around this is because we don't see unity like that anywhere in our experience. So how could God possibly be like that? That doesn't make sense that they could be different but unified to such an extent. It doesn't make a lot of sense. What does make sense to us, because we're like this, is one God at the top of the pile calling the shots. One God, only one God. No persons, just a one thing that stands above and calls the shots, and he or it or whatever is above all things. That God can create a world that looks very much like the world you and I might create, where we're at the top. But it is a God, a Trinity God, a unity of persons that can create communities of unified persons. And this is the vision that God has. But we look at that one God, and I want to tread very carefully in saying this, but one of the issues when we're dealing with Muslim people is that they have Allah, who is one God. That God does not create harmonious communities. I'm not saying that there aren't Muslim people that aren't living in harmony with each other, but you and I can both see that there is a problem that stems from a false idea of who God is. And really, this is the reality for all of us. So now I do turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you will find these same kinds of descriptions in books like Romans and Paul's other writings that really do just lay out very clearly the problem. Ephesians 2:1-3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, deserving of wrath. God's masterpiece, and I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about his vision for those who live in his kingdom, the ones who call him king. Everywhere there is someone or a group of people that call Jesus king, there's his kingdom. Might not be his palace, but there is his kingdom existing. God's masterpiece, life in fullness, is missing the essential pieces, and the picture is not complete. But the gospel, the good news that comes into this situation, and we really must capture this. We got to have this ready to go when people ask. We've got to have an understanding of what it is. First off, the good news, and you know this, is that in Jesus Christ, our alienation from God is overcome, is no more. Ephesians 1:7, and I'll continue to read that in just a second, but Ephesians 1:7 puts it so clearly. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And we find out that this was the plan from the beginning. God didn't have to swoop in with a plan B in Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. God has put into motion a plan he has known from eternity, and he can know this eternal plan in Christ because Christ is eternal. That's a little bit of Trinitarian theology that might actually be helpful. He's put this into motion so that we are not alienated. So that's one of the pieces of the puzzle. We are no longer alienated from God. But I want to emphasize the importance of the other piece of the puzzle here. We are no longer alienated from each other. This is part of the good news. This is part of the solution. Listen to the trajectory of redemption. Trajectory, you know, like you take a bow and an arrow. It's hard to do with a microphone in your hand, but pull it back. And the trajectory is where it's heading. It's where it's going. Listen to where all of this is going. So I read from Ephesians 1:7 again, but continue to the end of verse 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment. What? The dash maybe kind of says what? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 subtly bring this together again for us. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, now pay attention to the pronoun here, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. This whole gospel project, this whole plan, is not simply an individual contract with God. There's something to be said about that, but it's an us thing. It's a bringing us all together, and the trajectory, the thing that it's ending up hitting, is unity of all things and all people. So we're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer alienated from each other. Fullness of life is found in Christ's body, which is the church. The church is an outcome of the gospel. It is in itself a product of that good news. And not only an outcome, that's kind of a dull way to put it, but a living reality. To me, this is a truth that we just can't miss. Not only does the church preach the gospel, and we could say the gospel gets preached in church, right? I don't think I have to go into great detail to say that this building is the church when the church gathers together in it. It's also a convenient way of saying the church building over there. But that's a secondary meaning. The church is the people who gather up into it. And so, I'll say again, Not only does the church preach the gospel, it is the gospel when it is functioning properly. The church is that picture of what God's good news accomplishes when it's functioning properly. Whether it functions properly all the time, that's a different sermon. Well, I'll leave that to Jason. But that's the ideal. We experience the gospel. We experience this good news. I'm passionate about that. Frank Peretti, some of you maybe have read his novels. I think we have some over in the library. He speaks and he's a worship pastor in his church. He talks about, and actually some of you will probably remember this, I don't. He talks about when color television came around. Did anyone see color television for the first time? You know what I mean when I say that, right? Oh, okay. Well, he talks about his experience when color. You're all so young. This is great. This is really good. Really good. No one wants to admit. He talks about his experience when color television came around. People would flock to store windows to see color television. They didn't care what was on it. They were concerned with the fact that it was in color. Now, it was a new thing, sure enough. It was something. I have to remind myself that history wasn't in black and white. I mean, they saw everything around them in color, but now it was on this box in color. And in those moments, what became more important was the TV that gave color rather than what was on it. And I think this can bring across this truth about the church. Maybe you've heard the saying, the medium is the message. In this case, the TV, the medium of color TV was the important part. The church, the people who are collected in Christ, there's just so many ways that Paul puts this. His body, the ones that experience fellowship and are no longer alienated from each other. That is the medium. It's the now of salvation. It is the now of the good news when it's functioning properly, when it's aiming to function properly. It is his masterpiece put back together here on earth. The reason that this sits funny, or maybe my language isn't worked out all that well, is because most of the time we talk about that first puzzle piece. Most of the time we think about an individual-centered thing, repairing my relationship with God. A lot of our material talks about that, and it should. There's no doubt about that. We might also be a little bit uncomfortable in our culture because there have been problems with the Christian church in the 2,000 roughly years that it has existed. We can't deny that. We can't deny that there have been ills in our own century and many of the centuries before. And we will study those and we will look at those. And the world has no problem bringing those forth. Christopher Hitchens, a popular atheist who is now dead, wrote a book called God is Not Great. You might think, why did you read that book, Scott? Because you need to know what they're saying about us. And so he lists not just Christianity, but all the problems in religion, all the problems of the church. So it's hard for us to stand up and say, no, the church is the place when we can have mud flinged back at us. So it's hard to make that claim, but I make it today on the basis of what Scripture tells us, that the church is this living reality of Christ right now, growing and becoming better. Now, as I've been so privileged to share, to do the messages while Jason is off and Luke is at camp, really like that, I've been drawing from a lot of my own material. My older material. I'll just put that out front. That's what I've been doing. It's still, well, good in my opinion. Still true. Put it that way. It's still true. So I don't say this in light of recent events. I'm not saying this specifically. I don't really know a lot of you in this church right now. I wrote this for my church back in the day. So take that. You know, understand that as I say this. You might be thinking, that this church or any church or the church is boring. Or some might be dissatisfied with the church. For whatever reason, history, tradition, family, you might feel an obligation to come. I'm not sure. You might ask, this is what God's great mystery of salvation is revealed in our time. This is what he had in mind. Dissatisfaction, let me suggest to you that dissatisfaction is not a problem. In fact, we can count on dissatisfaction. We can count on a sense of it not being perfect. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Just a quick snippet of something that Paul teaches directly about the church. 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. One of the things that we do in class at PRBI, one of the things I teach is the exegetical process, how to look at the text. There's a lot of really meaty ideas there. Prophets and evangelists and Christ giving them and the whole full, this is such a great phrase, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know what word really stands out to me? Until. I can tell you there's not a lot of exegesis done on until. But that's a pretty important word in here. Until. There is a process. There is an ing to it. It's moving on. It's going. It's not finished. It's inging. You can take that with you if you want. You can quote me on that. It's inging. It's something until that. This is a process. Paul uses the same kind of idea in the very beginning of Philippians, which probably should just be a page over in your Bible if you're with me, or two swipes on the iPad. I don't think anyone's using an iPad. Philippians 1, verses 4 to 5. This is one sentence in Greek. It's hard. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Small until, small progression from the first day until now. And then he exaggerates that. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Thank you. Until the day of Christ Jesus. So he notes a small progression and now a big one from the first day until the day of completion. It's inging. It's moving along. It is not yet complete. And in fact, it is Christ who completes it. So all the work inside, all of the inging is still up to Christ to finish. So let me suggest to you that it is okay to have some dissatisfaction in the inging because we are moving until a time that God has ordained. And there's work to be done in that intermediate time. Dissatisfaction is not always a negative thing. Lots of times I have heard kids, you say, how old are you? I'm almost 5. So you're not 5 then, is what you're saying. You're 4. But I'm almost 5. I'm looking forward to 5. Or how old are you? 4. Mom says 4. And a half. Right? There is a dissatisfaction with being 4. There's nothing wrong with being 4, but they want to be 5 and then 6. And I could go on to about what? 27? Then it comes to a very steady halt. Okay, 30, yeah, right, 39, 29 and holding. You just pick your until. Until. It's okay to be dissatisfied because we are craving the fullness but we don't have it quite yet. The blueprints have been laid, the puzzle pieces have been put into place, but now we take the picture of the good news, which is two things. What? No longer are we alienated from God, and no longer are we alienated from each other. That picture is concrete in Christ. Now, in the inging, we make it a living reality. So dissatisfaction? Great. But it also means you've got to do something, right? Christ gave these offices, and he gave these gifts so that people would start inging, doing things, getting up. Some churches have funerals for someone else. Someone else has died. And if you think someone else is going to do something in a church, that person is dead a long time ago. Someone else won't do it. So we, in the interim, with our dissatisfaction, can take and say, Christ has made it so we are not alienated from each other, and we will work forward until that day that he lets us off the hook. One evening, maybe you did VBS during the day, it doesn't really matter, but one evening during VBS, a new student was brought into the room of a bunch of children, the classroom. As a kid, he came in late. He was a little boy, but he had one arm missing because of an accident. And the teacher, being an adult — adults tend to do this more than kids, I've discovered — was so nervous that someone else, some kid in the class, was going to say something that hurt his feelings, that really pointed out that he was missing an arm. But class went on, and they had a good class until the very end of class, when they decided to do their little ritual that they do at the end of this particular class. You've probably done this before. All the students were to get together, and the first thing you do is you take your hands and you interlock them like this. You see where I'm going with this, probably. So, okay, make the hands, boys and girls. So she made the hands like this, and now here is the church, and here is the steeple. Open the door and see all. She froze. She had done exactly what she hoped the kids wouldn't do. She developed an activity to point out that he doesn't have a hand. Well, without missing a beat, little girl sitting next to him says, "Here, Josh." She held up her right hand to his left hand and said, "Let's be the church together." In Christ, we are no longer alienated from God, and we're no longer alienated from each other. The picture of the church, of God's masterpiece, is completed when those two pieces are set down. But now, we work together until it is a reality in all of its fullness. And everyone has a piece in God's masterpiece.